You may not know this, but I've been struggling with anxiety, depression, and loneliness for 62 years now. First 2 years, I don't remember. And my counselor said, you know, Peter, you just need to get a good book and lose yourself in a story. So I went to the bookstore and I got this book. It's called Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. And it was a pretty good book, but just about, you know, I just lost myself kind of in the story of Snow White when I got to this page, page 78, and I read this. They, the seven little men, were too late. Snow White had already taken a bite of the poison apple and was lying lifeless on the floor. And I thought, this book sucks. She bites the apple and dies? I mean, I just stopped reading the book and I threw it in the trash. People said Dumbo is uplifting. So I started reading. You know, it's kind of intense. He's born deformed. And everybody mocks him. And then I read this, page 31. Dumbo, crying for his mother, thought he had no friends in the world as the other elephants turned their back on him. Rejection, anxiety, depression, loneliness. Exactly what I'm trying to get rid of. I'm trying to avoid. So you guessed it. I rejected it. Threw it in the trash. The Lion King. Sounds like a good book, huh? I mean, it's about this little lion. And now he screws up. Big time. He gets his dad, the Lion King, killed. And I read this, page 53. Got to page 53. That's how far I made it. If it weren't for you, your father would still be alive, Scar snarled. Run away, Simba, run away and never, never return. Confused and heartbroken, Simba began to run. Confused and heartbroken, that's exactly how I feel. I don't want to feel that way. It's traumatizing. I don't need more trauma. It only made me feel worse. Terrible, terrible. I don't want anything to do with that story. In the trash. I read this one, at least part of it, Beauty and the Beast, and I actually only got to page 7, and I read this. I have seen that there is no love in your heart, she said. That makes you no better than a beast, and so you shall become a beast. No, the prince protested, please. The enchantress raised her hands high. Slowly the boy changed. Dark hair sprouted on his face and hands. Claws grew from his fingertips. He screamed with pain as his teeth became long and sharp. I hereby cast a spell on the entire castle, the enchantress declared. You shall remain a prisoner here, and you shall have no human company. I'm thinking, good God. I only wanted to see beauty. That's why I read the book. And I don't want to read about beasts from the land or beasts from the sea or the beast next door. And so I stopped reading and threw it in the trash. I was done with books from the bookstore. And I thought, hey, I know. I'm going to read my old journal. And holy crap. It reminded me of the gal that bit the apple. And the little elephant with ears that were too big and deformed and kicked out of the group. And the disobedient little lion who got his dad killed. And the young prince that turned into a beast. And I thought, I can never ever let anybody read my journal. It belongs in the outer darkness. So I threw it in the trash. And I thought, I know. I need to read the Bible. And then, all hell broke loose. Fruit from a tree that kills those who take it. People born in sin, deformed, that like cannot love. Children who nail God in flesh to a tree in a garden. And beasts. Almost everyone in this book acts like a beast. And I went to throw it in the trash. And I thought, you know, hey, maybe I should just read parts of it, you know? Not the whole thing, but parts. Don't like that. not that, just parts of it. You know, just the parts that would give me maybe some knowledge of good and evil. You know, things that I could use, that I could apply to myself in order to seize control of my own story, so that I could write the story and make sure that nothing happened to me like happened to those people in the story, you know, like with the apple and everything. Make sure that I never die. In case you're neurotic, I only tore out the copyright page, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, in John 5, you said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us for searching the scriptures in order to gain more knowledge of good and evil that we could use to save ourselves. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to read the scripture so that we might know you, our Savior, who saves us from ourselves. They say that stories store persons. And we want to know you, our helper. Amen. We took a three-week break from going through the Gospel of John. I think this is like our 31st sermon from the Gospel of John. So try to remember everything we've said so far, okay? I hope that you remember that the Gospel of John begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And when we preach it, we realize that God isn't done making us with his Word, because we're not perfectly yet made in his image. Remember, God creates all things by speaking them into existence with his Word over the span of 6 days, or ions, ages. It makes everything by speaking them into existence over the span of 6 days in chronological time, 6 ages. But on the seventh day, everything is good and it is finished. The seventh day is different. It's holy. It's eternal. And that means that all of creation is a story that God is telling and has already told. Jesus is the beginning and the end and the way in between. So Jesus is the plot. And you'll see that the plot is revealed within the story on the sixth day of creation, sixth day of the week, after the sixth hour of the day, when Jesus lifts his head on the tree in the garden and he cries out, "It is finished," perfected. That's the revelation of the seventh day. The beginning of the seventh sign, that is the substance, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." That is, I mean, that's quite a story. You know, the plot to a story that's been written never changes, right? The facts in a story that's been written never change the plot, but the revelation of the plot changes the meaning of all the facts in the story as you read along. To truly know the plot of any story, you have to read the story experiencing all the facts and trusting the plot to give them all new meaning in the end. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the revelation of the plot, which changes the meaning of every fact in the story, making all things new. So John 11, what we're on this morning. John 11, you remember, is the sixth sign pointing to the seven public signs in the Gospel of John and the revelation of the plot. We've talked about all of this. John 11, verse 1, we read this 3 weeks ago in our sermon titled, "Jesus Wept." Okay? Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus. I want to stop here for a moment and point out that Jesus and the gospel writers don't often identify people by name unless they're kind of well known. So this name Lazarus is fascinating because it appears 17 times in the gospel, but only in two places. Here and in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus, remember, he tells a story about a rich man and Lazarus, as if his listeners ought to know who Lazarus is and what Lazarus means. If you look up the name Lazarus in a lexicon, standard lexicon like Strong's lexicon, or you Google it or whatever you do, you'll discover that Lazarus is a Greek form of the ancient Hebrew name Eleazar or Eleazar. El means God, Azer is help, like the noun, and Azar is help, the verb. So Eleazar means God is help. Lazarus means God is help. The first place that this name Eleazar shows up in Scripture is Genesis 15. When Abraham, you know, who's about 80 years old, he cries out to God saying this, Lord God, what shall you give me? For I can, remember, God has promised a whole lot of things to Abraham. He says, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Damascus. Eleazar is Abraham's Syrian slave or servant. And he's set to inherit everything that Abraham has until Abraham has Ishmael by Hagar, his slave. And then Isaac by Sarah, his wife. Rachel comes later. But a huge chunk of the Bible, and you should go home and read this long chapter, chapter 24 in Genesis, is devoted to the faithfulness of Eleazar, who takes Abraham's riches on a long journey. Could have just run off with the riches, but he takes Abraham's riches on a long journey to Abraham's homeland in order to find a wife for Isaac so that the wife of Isaac can bear a son who will inherit what Eleazar would have inherited if Abraham had no children. That son was Israel, the father of Judah, the Jews. With the possible exception of Melchizedek the Canaanite, Eleazar, the Syrian slave, is like, I mean, read the Old Testament. He's like the only good guy in the Old Testament. He literally sacrifices everything for the love of God, Abraham, and the Jews. So Jesus tells a story. And when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, I think they would have thought of Eleazar. And when they heard the story, I think they would have known that the rich man was their ancestor, Judah. Remember that Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate, and the rich man gives him nothing, and they both died. And where does Lazarus go? He ascends to Abraham's bosom. Who would want to go to Abraham's bosom? Only a bosom buddy, right? And the rich man goes where? He descends into Hades, which is also translated hell. The rich man calls across a chasm, asking Abraham to send Lazarus with a drink of water, as if Lazarus is Abraham's slave or servant or something. He calls the rich man son or grandson and tells him that this is fair because Lazarus has already served his time on the rich man's doorstep. Then the rich man says, Father or grandfather, send Lazarus to warm my five brothers. Judah, Abraham's great-grandson, had five brothers by his mother, Rachel. Remember who all related to Eleazar. Five brothers, although there were 12 total in his father's house, the house of Israel. Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. Let them read them. I think it's clear that the rich man in Jesus' story is Judah, the father of the Jews. And he will inherit everything promised to Abraham, his great-grandfather. He will inherit the earth. But Eleazar, that is Lazarus, has already inherited what? Abraham. He's in the bosom of Abraham. Like Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Men cannot cross the chasm
But the word of God has already crossed it and will destroy the chasm as Hades is thrown into the lake of burning love. We've preached on all of that. That's all review, and you can all go read about that online. So now I'm just reminding you why a Jew, and in particular a Pharisee, remember Jesus said they're lovers of money, why a Jew and a Pharisee might be a bit ambivalent at this point, hearing the name Lazarus on the lips of Jesus, the King of the Jews. And let me also say, God has no problem with making lots of money. If it weren't for some of you in this congregation online that makes lots of money and offers it here, we wouldn't be here. You're the ones God is using to make this happening. He doesn't have a problem with making lots of money. He has a problem with keeping lots of money. To hang on to your money when your brothers are suffering, when your neighbors are suffering, is to choose to not love your neighbor. Which, according to John, means that you are already dead. And you don't even know what life is. I think that's why he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to the kingdom of heaven. It is possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle, you know. It's just very hard on the camel. It involves a death and a resurrection. Okay, John 11. I'm going to read this quickly because we need to remember it, and we read it 3 weeks ago, and we don't have much time. Okay, so here we go. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, means house of misery or house of dates, nobody knows, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Both of those names really mean Mary and something like rebel. It was Mary who anointed the Lord who with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. Strange thing to say, right? It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he didn't rush to his side. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He seems to purposely arrange for all this drama, right? The tears that we talked about last time, the feelings, the sorrow, the full range of emotions at the funeral. Then after this, he said to the disciples, now let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Did you know that physicists actually argue that light is eternal? A photon of light does not experience the passage of time. It doesn't change. So when you turn off the light, maybe the light doesn't change. You change. You turn off yourself, or maybe you go to sleep. Weird, I know. Scripture says that when we took the life of Christ on the tree in the garden, everything went dark. Or maybe we all went to sleep. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Jesus is the light of the world. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, for your sake, for your sake, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, that you may trust. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go with him that we may die with him. Die with him, die with him, die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Funerals in that day lasted for like 7 days. You just host people for like 7 days to come grieve in your house. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's huge. the plot to all of space and time is the resurrection. And as we've already learned, life is an eternal communion of sacrifice in freedom called love. All for one and one for all. And God is love. Jesus, the Word of God, said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one trusting in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone living and trusting in me does not die into the age. Everyone living and trusting in him is everyone losing their life and finding it in each other. In him is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, the seventh sign that is the substance that we've been preaching about for months. So Jesus asked, verse 26, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, Mary, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again. So like, wow. I mean, I know I read all that fact, but we're talking about a lot of drama. Deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Or lift it up, Iro. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there's going to be a stink, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they lifted up the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands, his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Aphiemi, literally, forgive. So can you picture this incredible scene? 4 days of corporate weeping and mourning by all these people that had loved Lazarus, and they were now sacrificing Lazarus. That is, they were surrendering Lazarus to the Lord together. That's why we ought to have funerals. Then suddenly, all this sorrow literally turned into joy. All this mourning turned into dancing. One dance is all these people gathered together in one body of love. So you can picture it, right? They would be embracing Lazarus, hugging Lazarus, and then embracing each other, holding each other in their bosoms. Like Abraham held Lazarus in his bosom. They'd be like bosom buddies. These people had lost Lazarus, found Lazarus, and all things with him. So imagine that scene right here. Those that had lost their lives and found them at the funeral. And over here, those that attempted to save their lives but had lost them at the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the council, the highest governing body in Israel, made up of 70 Jewish men and the high priest. So it was much like our Congress and the president. And yet the Sanhedrin was now subject to Rome. So they had already lost the nation. That's why they only governed internal affairs. And they needed permission from Rome to kill Jesus. Or Rome had to do it. They had already lost their nation, and yet they still had their place. They met in the chamber of hewn stones. I didn't realize this, but it's fascinating to study. It was this large room, literally built into the wall of the temple, literally connecting. It had one door that led to the court of the priests, so literally connecting the temple, and one door leading to the world outside. It was literally church and state. The Sanhedrin was comprised of the rich and powerful of ancient Israel, those that believe they controlled the story. In the Revelation, they look just like the beast from the land of Israel. Under the authority of the beast from the sea, Rome, all under the authority of the dragon, intent on doing battle with a lamb, the Passover over lamb. So John 11:44, Jesus said to them at the funeral, "Unbind him and let him go." And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now, that may be the dumbest question ever asked in the history of all questions. Think about it. The resurrection of Lazarus is the sixth of seven public signs. Signs that everybody sees and can't deny that they're signs. The Sanhedrin knows that they're signs. They can no longer deny that there have been signs, but they are like incapable of reading the signs. "Hey, look, a whole bunch of signs. What should we do?" "Read them." It reminds me of that great scene in Bruce Almighty. Remember when he's driving down the road and he says, "Oh God, please just give me a sign." And a truckload of literal signs pulls right out in front of him. And the last sign on the truck says, "Stop." But Bruce doesn't read it, and he crashes into a pole, a light pole. He crashes into the light. Verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now, the irony and the insanity in the conversation that we're about to read is seriously just off the charts. "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone's going to believe in him." Number one, everyone will believe in him. That's what John says in the next chapter. Jesus says, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. And him who comes to me, I will no way cast out." And in the Revelation, John even sees it. "I heard every creature in heaven and earth, under the earth, under the sea, praise him." So everyone will worship him. Everybody will believe in him. So number two, what's so bad about everyone believing in him? Maybe that's a question for you. What's wrong with that? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place. Both our place and our nation. They had already lost the nation. I remember in the 1980s, all of us evangelicals, full of sin, we were talking about losing the nation. As if we ever had the nation. They had already lost the nation. They were about to lose their place. "Destroy this temple," said Jesus. And I guess the Romans were listening, because within one generation, not one stone left on top of another. "The Romans will come and take away both our place," they say, "and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know what you're talking about. You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for who pair." It's this interesting preposition that's only used in certain places. "For or on behalf of the people. Not that the whole nation should be lost." The high priest is using very specific sacrificial language. He's arguing that Jesus needs to be sacrificed in order to save their nation. and their place. If you make your nation and your place first, you sacrifice your faith in Jesus the Lord, because that's what the word means. He's first. Right now, people on the left and people on the right hate each other, won't talk to each other on both sides, because they've made their nation and their place first and sacrificed Jesus, the incarnation of love. So anyway, Caiaphas is arguing that they turn Jesus into their scapegoat. He's arguing that they turn Jesus into their scapegoat in order to save their nation and their place, the temple made of stone. Now, that should sound kind of familiar and insane and incredibly ironic. It's better for you, says Caiaphas, that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should be lost. Next verse, John adds, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So the high priest of Israel attempted to seize control of the story by taking the life of Christ on the tree called the cross. And Jesus, the high priest of all creation, writes the story of creation by giving his life on that same tree called the cross. Caiaphas sacrifices Christ to save himself, but damns himself. While Christ sacrifices himself to save Caiaphas and set all of us free. Caiaphas attempts to take Christ's life as a penal substitute, but Christ gives his life as substantive righteousness. He gives his life that he would live his life in each one of us. You know, any righteousness in you is Christ in you. It's the righteousness of Christ in you. He's our righteousness. It's rising within you. And Jesus is the scapegoat, who offers himself as the sin offering that is also the burnt offering and the Passover lamb. He freely surrenders himself to the Father. No one takes my life from me, he says. I freely lay it down. He freely surrenders himself to the Father in order that with him, you would freely surrender yourself to the Father. We would surrender ourselves to the Father and so be bound together as one, the resurrected body of Christ. Your life was always his life. So if you owe something to God, what is it? Your life. He's the life. And when you surrender that life, you begin to live his life, the life. Why? Because, well, God breathes the life right back into you. The Spirit is life. And that's salvation. And respiration, and life in the body of Christ. The life is in the blood. He didn't die so that you would never, ever, ever die. In fact, John says, we'll get to that in a minute. He died so that you would die with him and rise with him and never be dead again. So eternal life is a communion of sacrifice in freedom called love. It's nonstop sacrifice and resurrection. A living sacrifice. When one person sacrifices in a world that doesn't sacrifice, it looks like a man crucified on a tree in a garden. When two people sacrifice in a world that doesn't sacrifice, it looks like a marriage. Feels sometimes like a honeymoon and produces life sometimes, even babies. When all people sacrifice, all people love, and all people celebrate like we're celebrating outside a Lazarus tomb. I mean, they're all bosom buddies, connected at the bosom, at the heart, pumping the blood. And that's the seventh sign that is a substance, the new Jerusalem coming down. Humanity, Adam, in the image and likeness of God. Well, like Caiaphas and like Adam, we all attempt to write ourselves out of the story that God is telling. That's called sin. But with his word, God writes us back into the story, which is the story that God has always been telling. And that's called grace. With the word of grace, God creates faith. It's how humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. And that story is called the gospel. But Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they still don't know that. So they're still in the dark. They're still dead, still insane, still in load, and still enslaved to the devil. And yet even the devil ends up serving our Lord. Verse 51, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, writes John, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Who are the children of God who are scattered abroad? The Sanhedrin would say, well, it's only them, the descendants of Judah. But not the Samaritans, the descendants of the 10 northern tribes like Judah or Joseph and Ephraim. And definitely not any Syrians like Eleazar of Damascus. So who are God's children? Well, wouldn't it be everyone that God has made with his breath? His spirit? And who are not God's children? Well, wouldn't that be those that he hasn't made? Those that think they have made themselves? Those asleep and dreaming that they are their own creator, their own savior, their own redeemer? Those who are attempting to save themselves? And their nation, and their place, those who think that they are writing their own story. Verse 53. So from that day on, they, the Sanhedrin, made plans to put Jesus to death. Now that's incredible. They have all the facts, and they don't know what any of them mean. They have the law and the prophets, just like Abraham told the rich man. They have the Bible, but they still think that they write the story. They have the law, but they hate what it describes. What does it describe? The life of love. They have the signs, but well, reading them doesn't even occur to them. They have perhaps the greatest prophetic word ever uttered. They have knowledge of the good. The one will die for all. They have knowledge of the good, and so what do? They crucify the good and the life. The Sanhedrin has all the facts. They know all the events in the story, and they don't know what any of them mean. In other words, they don't know the plot. When we use the word fact, we're referring to truths that we can comprehend. But Scripture talks about truth that comprehends us. I think that's truth that affects us, that moves us. And in the Western world, we've come to call those things feelings. Emotions and feelings, they're not unreasonable. I think there are actually more reasons than we can comprehend, yet they do comprehend us. And so we have to recognize emotions like we recognize music. Now, you know this. Music is profoundly reasonable, logical. It's more reason and logos than we can comprehend. And so we don't comprehend it. It comprehends us. It moves us and causes us to dance when we listen and surrender. A story works in exactly the same way, right? If you trust the author, you surrender to the events in a story. You let them move you with sorrow and delight and conflict and resolution. You experience the facts. And that's how you come to know the plot. The plot which reveals the meaning of all the facts in the story. The plot doesn't change, but you can only know the plot by allowing the plot to change you and make all things new. But these Jews from Judah, well, they're going to crucify the plot. And they will descend into darkness, where men weep and gnash their teeth, like the rich man in Jesus' story. 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him, the resurrection, to death. They want to put the resurrection to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. Makes sense. Ephraim, Joseph's son, considered to be the father of the Samaritans, Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast, the Passover feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that person should let them know so that they might arrest him. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Therefore, what's he doing? He's sacrificing himself. It's an eternal decision called love. We often refer to love as a feeling or an emotion. Well, God is love. And that means that all real love is God, and Jesus is the word of love, the plot. We'll read 2 through 8 next time, but check out verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Gah! What is wrong with these people? I mean, seriously, who would not want to see Lazarus raised from the dead? Who would not want to see Jesus raised from the dead? Who is it that is so thoroughly opposed to resurrection stories? Who is it that so thoroughly hates resurrection stories? Maybe all of us? A year ago last October, I was praying with my wife, complaining to God, as is my custom and my practice, complaining about disappointments, sorrows, confusions, complaining about the beast in my castle, my big ears that make no sense to me, what they serve no purpose, my confusion over the circle of life and the fact that everyone seems to have already bitten the apple and fallen to sleep. I was complaining about my life, and Susan stopped me and said, "Peter, I just heard the Lord say, there is no resurrection without crucifixion." Now, my wife may be nuts, but I do know that Jesus said this. She's not, by the way. She's watching downstairs on the TV on the monitor. Jesus did say, "I am the resurrection." And John is about to tell us that knowing him is eternal life. So do you want to know him? Or not? Who hates resurrection stories? We all do. At least partway through, right? At least partway through, for there is no resurrection without crucifixion. We must lose ourselves in order to find ourselves and never be lost again. Who hates resurrection stories? We all do. And we all try to avoid them. But people in power who can exercise the most control are usually the most successful at not becoming one. A resurrection story. Most successful at not experiencing the vicissitudes of life in this fallen world, they're most successful at saving themselves. At least for a time. So what's my point? I don't know. I'm not totally sure. But maybe you should go to more funerals. That would be one. Where you weep with those who weep. And spend less time worrying about the Sanhedrin. And saving your nation and your place. Do you see why Mary, Martha, and Lazarus and the people at the funeral believed in Jesus? And the men in the Sanhedrin who think they're writing the story did not. I have honestly wondered so many times why the institutional church, who has all the facts, has such a hard time believing what Scripture so clearly says, and that is that as in Adam all die, so in Christ, the second Adam, the ultimate Adam, will all be made alive. I've so often wondered, why don't they want all that died in Adam to rise in Christ? Why do they hate resurrection stories? This week in prayer, I think I heard an answer. This thought just popped in my head. Peter, it's not only that Pharisees don't want everyone to rise from the dead. Pharisees don't want anyone to rise from the dead. For that's not a story that they can write. And they don't know that that they're already dead. They don't know. They don't know that they're already dead. They don't know that they've already bitten the apple. They've already been born with big ears and don't fit. They've already failed and gotten their father killed. They've already turned into a beast and need the kiss of love, their helper, their Azer. Eliezer. God is his help. You know, every fairy tale that we read our children is a resurrection story that ends with this crazy idea that in the end, how does it go? All lived happily ever after. Children believe that. Adults can no longer believe that because they're addicted to writing their own story. And you know, we're all pretty rich, us Americans. And read your Bible, the Pharisees are us. So what happens to the Pharisees? Well, what am I really doing when you know I search the Bible looking for knowledge of good and evil in order to seize control of the story and save myself, rather than read the Bible in order to know the story of my Savior? The story of our salvation. You know, I found that when I refuse to read his story, I also refuse to read my own story. I refuse to read the story of grace in my own life. I refuse to experience my own story, and I become intolerant of other people's stories. She bit the apple? That sucks. Dumbo? What a loser. Don't want to hang out with Dumbo. Simba? A failure. I don't want anything to do with failures. And why would I want to read about a beast? Or a Samaritan? Or a Syrian? You see, I think that I'm freeing myself. And what am I doing? I'm trapping myself. In outer darkness, all alone. When I seek control, I find myself alone, imprisoned in outer darkness, like the rich man in Jesus' story. But that rich man, now let's talk about the gospel. That rich man was Judah. And so we know that his story is not over because of God's promise to who? Abraham. And so on the night that the promise was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the covenant, the eternal covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me." When you come to this table, what are you doing? Well, you're surrendering the story that you have been writing, and you surrender to the story that God has written and is writing in you. You literally ingest the plot. He descends into your darkness, and he descends, if you pay attention to the story, into hell. No one's story is over until they come to the end. Or the end comes to them. Jesus is the end. Jesus is the plot. And Jesus is the resurrection. The resurrection and the life. That is a great story. In Jesus' name, come to the table and ingest the plot. And so, Father, I thank you that that's true. Not because Wills wrote that song, but because John wrote it. 1 John chapter 4, I think it's like verses 2 and 3. We're the children of God. And, Lord, I thank you that in Revelation 5, John hears every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is within them. Every creature in heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, and all that is within them, praising the Lamb, the Father, and the Lamb on the throne. Every creature. God, we are incapable of writing that story. But you're capable. We don't have the wisdom or the righteousness to the logic to write a story like that. And yet you give us your logic, your logos, your plot. And Jesus, you are our wisdom and your righteousness. And you show us because you write the story in us and through us. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to believe it. Lord, I think the reason people just sink into darkness is they just can't find a way to believe the plot. And so they give up on the story that you're writing and try to write their own. So Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to tell people, hey, I know that you think you're something, but let me tell you who you really are. You're the breath of God in a bag of dust. You're the beginning of an incredible story. And God always finishes what he started. So don't give up. Trust the plot. And if you forsake the plot, well, it'll hurt. But the plot has not forsaken you. Because he's good. And he's all powerful. And his name is Jesus. It's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, I wrote this down. And because we haven't gotten to the application. I think we'll talk more about this next week. But I wrote, when I refuse to feel those things that God is calling me to feel, I trap myself in a moment in hell. This is the irony. I trap myself on the page that I ripped out of the story. I think that's called trauma. But when I let the moment pass through me, feeling what God is calling me to feel, because I trust the author of the story and the plot who is with me, then I begin to breathe. I begin to breathe life in the kingdom of God, even while I walk on the face of this earth. So all I'm saying, you know what I'm saying, right? What is it? Believe the gospel. The whole thing is a resurrection story. That's a pretty great story. And your dad is bound and determined to let you know. He considers you to be his bosom buddy. Amen.